One of the things that the Lord put upon us, and we spent the time talking with you last week, was the conscience, that we have a conscience that God has given us. And one of the benefits that we receive from the gospel is that our conscience is repaired. It is made better. It is more accurate as it goes out and tells us as we should walk. I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, which says the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment of God, is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So true love for God and one for another out of a pure or a clean heart and a good operative conscience, one that is aligned with God and His Word, and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what we're trying to accomplish as we preach to you. I'd like to read a couple of verses to you now out of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, Paul says, But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that is, he came in the form of the heavenly service rather than the Old Testament law service, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's simply saying this, that under the Old Testament law for service, there were offerings and things that people would make for sin. But the point he makes in these scriptures, as well as elsewhere, is that those things themselves could never fully cleanse someone to be standing in full confidence before God. There was always this feeling of sin. By law came the knowledge of sin and the need for a Savior. And so when he says purging your dead conscience, one of the things I want to say about the conscience is that when we talk and interact with people in the world, one of the things you may hear, and I think it's a good faith statement by some people. Some people say, well, I don't need to go to church to feel good or to do right. I know what to do. And honestly, the Bible teaches us that. The Bible teaches us that God has written his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. He's given us a conscience. Even by the very natural law that God has given us, you know what is right from wrong. But here's the problem, and this is what the scriptures teach us. There's no mechanism under either the law or the natural law, the things that are written on our hearts by God, by themselves, to fix our conscience, to get us back on track once we go in the wrong direction. Do you see that? That's the problem. The problem is that there's plenty of mechanisms in our place to make us feel badly, to let us know we're moving in the wrong direction. But what the blood of Christ does, what the gospel tells us is that no matter how, you know as well as I do, that no matter how hard you try, no matter how dedicated you are to following God, you're going to mess up. You're going to be drawn away by sin. You're going to fail. And you're going to do all these things that cause you shame and grief and cause you to withdraw. And what the Bible tells us is that we should come boldly to the Lord because he knows this. And he'll receive us and he'll cleanse us and he'll make us right again with him. Do you see that? That's what having a good conscience, to purge your dead conscience, one that's ineffectual, not effective, to serve the living God. We can serve the Lord in a way that he's actually pleased with through Jesus Christ, if we honor him. So yes, the gospel is very important because it provides a mechanism whereby we can be reconciled to God in a way that we can be justified in our own hearts and minds. We can live cleanly with God. This morning, I would like to continue our thoughts on the conscience, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. If our premise is correct, that God would have us walk with a pure heart and a good conscience, a clean conscience, one that is well-ordered so that when we do right, then we need to take pains, as I said last time, to be aware of the things that we're putting in our lives and putting into our heart. As we gave examples last week from Cain and Abel and from the brothers of Joseph, and the time with David and Bathsheba, how easy it is for God's people to sort of ignore their conscience and have it quickly go off the rails. Obviously, the answer to that, if you're getting a sense of having your conscience not bother you for things you're doing, you're watching yourself do things and it doesn't seem to bother you, clearly you're abusing your conscience and you need to ask God to repair that, and He will allow you, He'll restore you as part of the cleansing that is taught. Let's say, though, that you now have a conscience that is well-ordered and working fairly properly, and when you watch a television show or put something in your mind or your heart, you don't have to withdraw from those things necessarily, but you're at least paying attention to them. You see, you say, hey, I agree with this, but I don't agree with that. It's working well. Is that the end of the matter? In other words, is it merely enough that you do things that do not violate your own conscience in order to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus? And I submit to you that the answer is no. Surprisingly enough, that while we need to have a well-ordered conscience as we walk out here in the world, and we need to obey it and follow it and make sure that it's aligned correctly, there's still one more step we need to be involved in, and that is we need to make sure that we don't inadvertently do something that would harm someone else's conscience. Okay, this is the next level of the analysis. Not only do we need to make sure that our conscience is working well and make sure that we're following it and we're in accordance with God's word, but we also need to make sure and pay attention to the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we allow to go on in our lives, things that may be perfectly fine. Nevertheless, we need to care enough and love one another enough that we may, and sometimes we may not do things that we would otherwise be perfectly fine to do, because in so doing, we may actually harm someone else's conscience. So I'd like to begin by directing your attention briefly to Acts chapter 15. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but in order to have the background for us to go through that set of scripture, I'd like to briefly bring to mind some things that you may be familiar with. This is in the early church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, not only is the Jewish church worshiping God, and by the Jewish church I mean that are the disciples in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and all the lands where people who are of Jewish background, many of them have been added to the church. Many of them are believing and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean they're not still Jews. Obviously, they are, but they're now worshiping God in accordance with His Son. They're recognizing the promised Jewish Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're walking and rejoicing in Him. We find in Acts chapter 10, a few chapters before now, that Peter is sent forth to preach to a man who is a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And what's amazing, although it might not seem to be a big deal to us, that was a remarkable event. It was a remarkable thing to happen because the Jews had been trained all their lives that they were to stay separate from people who were not Jews. They were to maintain a separate identity. And there were a lot of spiritual lessons for that as well as practical reasons for that. But we understand in the New Testament church that those walls have been broken down. And so these early congregations would now not only have Jewish members, but they would also have Gentile members, and they loved one another. It was difficult in some ways for the Jews to learn how to get along with people that they had been told to not eat with, for example. And even Peter had that problem at one point. Well, there's an issue that's come up now in the church referred to as circumcision. Again, this is something that is very common, especially here in the West. I suspect, without getting into too many details, I suspect that every man here was circumcised at birth because it's just a natural part of what we do here in America and in the West. If you are, you're not. It doesn't matter. There's no big deal there. Obviously, we're a far more modest culture than back in these days. There were opportunities through bathhouses and other places for innocuous discovery of whether a person was circumcised or not. But it became a real stumbling block to many of these these Jewish followers, because they were meeting with people who were not circumcised. And they could make the argument that circumcision was not necessarily part of the law, because it was actually something that God told Abraham to do, which came along before the law. So it was very understanding that many Jews simply thought that what we got to do is we need to circumcise these men, these Gentiles who come and join the church, in order for them to be full members. That's the issue that's being addressed here in chapter 15. So as we read through here, it says that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that's in the context of New Testament gospel salvation. You can't be a member of the church unless you're circumcised. And it says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So there's a meeting that is held in Jerusalem to address this issue. And like I said, it's easy for us, having read the book of Galatians and other letters, book of Romans and so on, it's easy for us to say, well, what's the big deal? If you can project yourself back into time, you can see this really is a big question. It really is an important question. As they go through and they dispute and they talk about this and that and everything, Peter gets up and says how that he was told to go and preach to Cornelius, and there was never a requirement by God. God never said, okay, you guys need to be circumcised and then I'll baptize you. God never did that. And then Paul and Barnabas would say, we've been preaching up and down the coast of the Mediterranean, and everywhere we turn, the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon these people who are Gentiles, and they absolutely, none of them have been circumcised. So clearly, this is not part of what God is requiring. At that point, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and who was the sort of the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, made these pronouncements. I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. Again, if you'll bear with me, this background is important. It says, wherefore my sentence or my judgment is, my opinion is that we trouble them, not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And everybody was pleased with this and they wrote letters. So to boil down what happened, James said, my sense is that we don't need to put the obligation of circumcision upon the Gentiles. Rather, there are four things, though, that we should tell the Gentile brethren to beware of, to observe in accordance with the Jewish law, the Old Testament requirements. One is that they abstain from the pollution of idols. Don't, primarily that has to do with eating meats that are sacrificed unto idols. Don't do that. And then the other thing he said is from fornication. And obviously that doesn't just mean illicit sexual relations, which of course it covers that. But some scholars have said that even means don't marry your first cousin, which was prohibited by Jewish law for good reason, for genetic reasons. So observe that. Don't cause offense there. And from things strangled, from animals that have been strangled, because the blood is obviously still in the animal, and from blood. Don't eat blood itself. And what's interesting about these four things, meats offered unto idols and fornication and things strangled and blood, most of these deal with day-to-day practices of the Jews. And I get the sense that what the reason why the Holy Spirit led James and the other brethren to come up with this solution is that these would be the things that would be most offensive to their Jewish brethren. In other words, they were motivated by the love of the fact that if you guys who are Gentiles, if you won't do these things, then you're not going to cause problems with your Jewish brothers, okay? And they observe that in every city, the law of Moses is still being taught. So all the other moral aspects of the law are available to us. But these are four things that they told the early church not to do. And you'll notice that circumcision is not one of them. Okay, with that having been said, understand that that happened early on in Paul's ministry. Later on, he visits the Corinthian church. And that's the church that's in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And he dealt with them for a while and had much success of primarily Gentiles in this city. And then as we piece together the history of what happened after that, after Paul spent some time there, he went across the Aegean Sea to the west coast of Turkey, modern day Turkey, in a town called Ephesus, or a city called Ephesus, and he spent a great deal of time there. It appears that it was while he was in Ephesus, he's writing back now to the church at Corinth, answering certain questions that they have, dealing with certain matters that have come up in this early church. And as I'm about to read chapter 8 to you, what is now the problem that the church, the Christians in Corinth are having, what they're facing is that they're saying, should we go down to the meat market and buy meats that have been potentially or clearly offered unto idols? Now, just because the church is taking off, just because every city we read about is filled with people who are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are following Him just as we are. I mean, we're a part of that organic body of Christ. even though they lived 2,000 years ago, we can feel a close kinship with them. They had the same kinds of problems you do. They had the same difficulties. They didn't have the same level of technology, but they did have the same ups and downs, and they had the same desire, I trust, to follow and walk in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus as you all do, and that's wonderful. So one of the things they want to do is they're saying, are we going to violate this commandment if we eat something that happens to have been offered unto one of these other idols? Because nevertheless, notwithstanding the fact that there are all these Christians in Corinth, there's also still most of the people in that town are not Christians, and they still go down to the local temple or someplace, and they would literally take a lamb or a bull or something and offer part of that animal to Zeus, whom the people thought was a real god, or to Athena, or to Poseidon, or to any of these gods or goddesses that the people believed in. And then to make a profit, they would take the meat and then sell it to somebody who would then in turn cut it up into steaks and offer it just for sale. And they wanted to know, should we eat this meat or not? Now, with that having been said, let me read the chapter to you. It won't take long, but I think that's really interesting. Now, it says in chapter 8, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that is love, edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's kind of cool. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, remember Zeus, Athena, those guys, there are things that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. It's harmed. But meat that is food commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Whether we eat something, whether it's been offered to an idol or not, it doesn't make us any better or worse toward God. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, we're going to talk about this in the context of meats offered unto idols, because that's the real problem that they had. But I hope that you can see as we go through this that this applies to just about anything in your life that could cause offense with other people. You know, we just went through Christmas, and we had a Christmas tree in the back of the lunchroom. And there are Christians who are offended by that, right? There are some of you enjoy drinking alcohol. Some people are offended by that. Some of you smoke, not many of you, which is good, because you shouldn't, because it's bad for you. But some people think that that's a sin. You see, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of applications here, besides just this arcane idea of meats offered an idol. So let's talk about it in that context, but let's understand that the wisdom of God is that this is the kind of thinking we're supposed to have when we're dealing in the world, okay, towards one another. The next thing that I want to point out that's really, really clever, and I think that worth noting, is that Paul does not give a yes or no answer. He doesn't come out and say yes, and he doesn't come out and say no. And I know many of you well enough to know that that is extremely annoying when I do it, or when Brother Mark does it, or Brother Alan, or Brother Bill, or anybody else, any of the deacons who have wisdom. We are wired to want to know the answer. Just tell me the answer. Is it okay to have a Christmas tree? Just yes or no. Don't sit here and tell me. Yes or no. Okay? Is it okay to eat meat under idols? Paul, just give me a yes or no. Why do we do that? Why do you suppose that we want a yes or no answer? Why do you think that? Well, yeah. I can tell. Yeah, if you can give me a bright line rule, I can follow that rule, and now I know that I'm righteous. Yeah? Well, yes, sometimes that's true also. We might want to do the opposite of that. That's exactly right. We've those of you who have been coming to Bible study know that we're covering chapters 7 and 8 in Zechariah. 7 and 8, same thing happens. The people there come to God in the days of Zechariah, the time of the second building of the temple, the times of the Persians, and they come and say, hey, we set up these fasts. Should we still keep them or not? And God does the same thing. He doesn't say yes or no. I mean, eventually he does, but he takes them through a reasoning process. A reasoning process. Why does God reason with us? Isn't that, notice that? Because he wants you to think. Equip us to face these types of decisions in the future. That's right. God created us with a mind and a heart and a conscience and a will. And he doesn't just expect us to be slaves, just run up and down the street and do whatever we're told to do, right? I mean, there's other religions that do that, but not Christianity. It's not supposed to be that way. That's why there's this explanation, okay? Now, listen to what the explanation is. It's very sound. In summary, and in a very simple way, there's a lot more here, obviously, but I want you to think about it. He says, look, there's two operative principles involved in your question. Your question's a very good one. And he says, I know that I could just say yes. Obviously, the easiest thing to do would be to say, let's just be vegetarians. And that way, it's never an issue. It's never a problem. And everything's solved. And that's, honestly, if you want to do that, that's fine. We'll see that in a minute. That ultimately, if that's the way you want to order your life, guess what? You're free to do it. You really are. It's okay. That's what liberty means in the Christian church. You've got liberty. You've got freedom. You get to actually make decisions about what is right for you and for your family and so on. But here he says there's two operative principles. First one is love, and the second one is knowledge. He says you've got to take both of these together. You've got to apply both knowledge, which is wisdom, knowledge, and also love for one another. From the knowledge standpoint, he says it's absolutely impossible for you to go out and defile yourself by something that you eat. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, and you can go to Mark chapter 7, for example. There's other places where they were criticizing the Lord Jesus because he wasn't washing his hands in accordance with the way that they would eat. You know, they would wash their hands and do certain things before they would eat. And they're saying, you're defiling yourself. And he says, no. It's not the stuff that goes into you that defiles yourself. It's the things that come out of you that defile you. And of course, he's talking about the heart. It's, you know, envies and murders and adulteries and all sorts of things. Those things that spring from your heart are the things that defile you before God. But eating something on a dirty plate or eating this food or that food, what Paul says is that God has created everything. He's created pigs. He's created sheep. You know, he's created cows. All these things are delicious things. You know, these are wonderful things. And if you want to eat these things, you can. He says there's no defiling. And if you had a piece of an animal that was actually slaughtered in the name of Zeus, or may I say Allah, or any other god you know, other than the Lord, eating that does not defile you in any way at all. It simply doesn't, because those things don't exist. Okay? There's one true God who's given us all things and we can enjoy them all. So he says, on the one hand, knowledge would say that this is something you wouldn't even worry about. You wouldn't even worry about eating something that had been offered unto an idol because that idol doesn't exist. It's just an idol. And you have knowledge and you know that. And when you eat that, you give thanks to God and you're not defiled. But he says, but what about someone else? What about your friend? What about somebody who's not even a Christian? Just somebody who you know, an acquaintance, somebody you'd like to influence and have them help bring them along to a faith in Christ, to a conversional walk with God, you know, repentance toward Christ. He says very ably, he says, look, but if you disregard that and you just sort of get uppity and say, well, you know, I'm Joe Christian, I can do whatever I want. If you go into the temple and have a feast there, somebody else seeing you do that might get the wrong idea. They might think that you not only honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also honor these other gods. And they will likewise say, well, I can be a Christian and still do not just eat food, but do all the other things. Because there's a lot worse things going on in those temples than just eating a steak offered unto Zeus. I'm sure you guys understand that, okay? I mean, that was a big part of the worship. It was very hedonistic, a lot of stuff I'd rather not talk about here in the stand. I'll be glad to talk with you afterwards. I can show you in the scriptures for that. But what he's saying is that if you care enough about someone else, then you ought to refrain. And that's how you apply those two principles, wisdom and love. If there's something that you are legally allowed to do, something that's perfectly fine, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, then you ought not to do it. And that's what he says. He says, not in every man is this knowledge, right? But if a person see you do this, then their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, don't take from this a pharisaical view about how you ought to live your life. You should not go out into the world and act like a Pharisee. You know, there's an old joke that says that if you're ever going to go fishing, be sure and take two of your Baptist friends, because if you just take one of your Baptist friends, he'll drink all your beer. But if you take two of them, they won't, right? Because they don't want to look wrong. So that's not what Paul here is saying, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying put on Joe Christian fake Christianity. I mean, people can smell that a mile away, and it stinks. Don't be that kind of a person. Don't be all pompous and everything. But out of genuine love for others, there are things you ought to not do. There are movies you ought to not go see. There's TV shows you should not watch. There's books you probably shouldn't read. So on. These are things that you ought to do. You ought to self-refrain from those things because of your love for others. And you can be very open about that. But you can't live your life apart from the world. He didn't take that view. Go live in a monastery and don't have a television or don't ever go see a movie. We got to live in the world, but it's a balancing test. It's your motivation is you love others enough that you don't want to cause them to stumble. You don't want to harm their conscience. And if you're walking around, the lesson I think is really great because I've already demonstrated to you and I've demonstrated to myself how easy it is to damage your conscience. Okay? That's why you're supposed to, if you're a parent, you're supposed to be living in accordance with certain rules so you can show your kids you're not just telling them to do stuff and then doing something else. You ought to be consistent in the things that you do because you're trying to help others. Likewise, order their conscience and look to God. Notice what he says. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What Paul says is that, look, if it's going to be a problem for one of my brothers, I'm simply not going to eat it. I'll give up that right that I have. And guys, this is how the love of Christ is implemented in your lives and in my life. This is how we do it. We care enough about one another that we actually think about how is this going to affect another person? Not how is it going to look. That's not what I'm saying. Not how it's going to look, but rather, am I going to cause them who's weak in the faith, am I going to cause them to stumble? Remember Jesus said that, despise not my little ones. You know, it'd be better to be hanged, have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea, Luke chapter 17, than to offend one of my little ones. God is very, very, these are very precious people to him. And these people aren't going to be lost eternally by what you do. I'm happy to say that. You don't have that enough power, okay? You can't overcome the work of Jesus Christ. He's going to have his people. But you can sure cause them to stumble. You can sure cause some destruction. You can cause some real problems in other people's lives if you're not careful. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, he goes through a lot of really good examples that add to that. But I'd like to skip forward, if you would, with me, and go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, where he kind of sums. No, let's go with verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And that's kind of what I've been trying to get to you as well. You're free to eat pork in this context. But if you've got a kosher Jewish friend, don't eat a pork chop in front of them. That's not nice. That's not good. That's not appropriate. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that means his welfare. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is in the meat markets, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now he's going to tell you the answer. I mean, he went through all of this explanation, and now he's going to give you some rules. You know, we do like rules. And there are rules in the Bible, but you need to understand how they're framed. Now he's going to give us some rules. One is, he says, go down to the meat market. If you want to buy some meat, you want to buy a steak, you want to go buy some pig, go buy some sausage, whatever. Go ahead and eat it, and don't worry about it. Don't ask questions. Just go ahead and buy it and eat it, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So he says, not only that, but if you've got a friend who's a follower of Zeus, and he invites you over to his house for a barbecue, and you want to go ahead. I mean, how else are you going to influence your friends? How else can we do that? You're not too good to be around them. Go enjoy yourself with these other people. And again, whatever they serve, go ahead and eat, and don't worry about it. But notice what he does say. He has this one caveat. It says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Okay, here's where it kind of hits it. He says, the only stipulation, Paul says, is that if somebody specifically says, here's some meat I want you to eat. Oh, by the way, this is offered unto Zeus. This is an offering unto Zeus. You as a Christian would have to say, look, I'm sorry, I love you, bro, but I can't do that, not for my sake, but for yours. You need to understand there's a difference between what you believe about Zeus and what I believe about the God of heaven. And that may give you an opportunity to talk with them. But that's where you draw the line. If there's no choice, if they bring it out there and put it right there in front of you, you got to deal with it, and you have to abstain. And then he asks this question, a question you're probably asking. He says, well, if it's okay for me to do it, Why is what I can do or not do, why is it governed by somebody else? That's not fair. How many times have you said that when you were little? with your brother and your sister. They got to do it. Your brother messes up and so nobody gets to go to the ball game. Why am I being punished? Right? That's that kind of view. But notice what he's saying. It's exactly the truth. You have liberty in Christ, but it is limited. It should be limited by your love for those around you. Okay, you should love, if you're going to love Jesus, if you're going to profess to love Jesus, then you really got to love him. And that means that you got to care about these other little ones that you're encountering for whom he died. You need to love them enough that you can help them and not cause them to stumble. Say, for by grace, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay? And then the next verse says, for be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's the attitude that we ought to have. We ought to love one another enough that we are willing to give up a liberty that we could do, something that would not bother our conscience at all. Remember, this is what I'm talking about. Something that you absolutely, even if your conscience tells you it's perfectly fine to do this, ask one more question, even though it's okay for me to do this, Lord, am I going to cause one of your brethren to stumble, one of my sisters, one of your little ones? Is this going to cause a problem? Let me know and be aware of that. And if so, be willing to not do that. How cool is that? That's Christian liberty. That's what grown-ups do in Christ. Now, there's one more thing I want to say real quickly, and then I'm going to turn it over because I do want to have Brother Mark have enough time to talk to us and not have you guys watching the clock like I am. Turn to Romans chapter 14, because there is a flip side. Just like anything else, there's always a flip side to everything, every issue. Just because we are to observe the conscience of those around us, that doesn't give them a veto power. Okay, there's another side to it. If you've got a hyper conscience, let's say you've got a conscience that's really, really, really tender. And this was common among the Jewish people. I mean, you got to understand, if you were a Jew and you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been taught all your life not to eat pork. And just because Paul comes to town and says, hey, it's okay to eat pork, or Peter comes to town and says, hey, it's okay to eat pork, you might have difficulty eating pork. I mean, you just might have a problem with that. Well, guess what? That's okay. Just because we are to have a good operative conscience doesn't mean that every one of our conscience is going to be calibrated exactly. Okay, not only about from a distance of weakness, that is a new convert versus somebody who's been in the church the whole time, but even just from person to person, we're just simply going to have different views on what is okay and what is not. Do you understand that? And what this section of the scripture says is that while we should be respectful of one another's consciences, at the same time, the weakest and the most easily offended people in the church don't get to set the standard. I'm sorry about that, guys. Okay, none of you are like that. The people who feel like that aren't here right now. So, well, now I know you're going to look around, see who I'm thinking about talking about. I'm not talking about anybody. I'm just trying to be funny. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, don't bring him in so you can examine him, so you can change him, so you can judge him, that sort of thing. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. For who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. He says some people will have different practices with regard to what is acceptable to eat and drink than others. Some people will say that you can eat all things. You can have anything you want. Other people will say, well, no, I'm a vegetarian, or I don't want to eat certain meats. I don't want to eat meat on Friday, or I don't want to eat certain types of pig or shellfish or whatever. Guess what? Who's right? Again, applying what I told you earlier, the Apostle Paul could have said, okay, everybody, here's the answer. And if you're off, too bad. You gotta eat it. And he didn't say other things. Hey, we don't want to offend anybody, so we don't want to even appear to be like somebody else, so let's not even eat meat. He didn't say that either. He said, guess what? He said, everybody gets to be fully persuaded in their own mind. Okay? And don't judge and don't despise one another. If somebody does something that is against your conscience, use some sense. You know, if they're having an extramarital affair, obviously that's wrong. Okay? I mean, there's not room in your conscience to do that. I'm just talking about little things that don't matter. Things like the things you eat and drink are the examples that he's using here. Then let everybody be fully persuaded and don't judge one another. Recognize that's some of the beauty of the church, that people are different. Isn't it great? I mean, it's wonderful. Thank God you guys aren't all just like me. Could you imagine how awful this church would be? I mean, one's enough, okay? But each of you comes with your own life experiences and your own way of looking at things, and we all contribute together. This is the example that Paul gives in the book of, later on in the book of Corinthians, where he talks about we're like the body of Christ. Not everybody can be a big toe. Some people are the elbow. Some people are the ear. And we all come together as the body of Christ. We all have a different role to play, but it's the diversity of the group that truly brings together the beauty. Just like a floral arrangement with a bunch of different flowers, I think is far more beautiful than one of just a single uniform flower. Although those are pretty too, I really like the diversity of God's creation, and that's what he's providing here. Now notice, he doesn't just limit this to food, and I will be done in just a second, but I do want to drive this home. Notice that this is the exact same issue that he's dealing with, that he dealt with in Corinth. He's now dealing with the Romans in the Roman letter. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, let he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth the Lord God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So here he's talking about holy days. Another problem that the Jews would have is they would say, well, you know, we had these feast days. We had a Passover in the spring. We had we had Pentecost in the summer. We had trumpets and other things. And some of these guys might want to have continued to observe those. And Paul says, that's perfectly fine. Do it in the context of Jesus Christ. Don't go back under the law, but it's perfectly fine. If you want to have a Sabbath and have a day of rest, do it. Yeah, another man esteems every day alike. He just says, hey, you ever hear anybody say, I don't know why you guys are all here on Easter Sunday. I don't know why you're here. You should be here the whole year. Okay, you ever hear anybody say that? I hope you haven't, but I have. Okay, well, it's okay to esteem Easter as a better day. Paul said it was okay. All right, do you see what see the point? But we're not to judge one another. It's okay. Because if I eat or I honor a certain day or I do different things. Remember in the early church, one of the problems that the early church had, and I'm not here to harsh on the Catholic Church, but I will say this, and you need to be honest. We need to be honest about this. One of the problems that the church at Rome had was they kept trying to tell everybody else what to do. There was an early apostolic tradition established by Philip and by John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in Ephesus and the other churches, where they would honor the Lord's resurrection on the day of Passover, on Nisan 14, they would get together that night and have a celebration. It appears that Paul and Peter would celebrate on that following Sunday, which is what the day that we have of Easter, right? The day of his resurrection. Well, who's right? Who's right? Which one's right? Which one of those two is right? Both are right. That's exactly. Or neither's right. I mean, you can do it or you don't want to do it. But it was fine. But the problem was that, you know, unfortunately, the Roman church didn't go back and read what they had been instructed to do, because they started excommunicating all these churches because they weren't doing it the right way. Okay? There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Okay? Unity is good, uniformity is bad. We don't have to all do things the exact same way, but we do need to be united in love and in the Spirit of God. So that's the point that is being taught here. And what's really funny, and with this I'm going to close, it's in this context that we come back to these verses that I've been preaching to you guys, I've been mentioning to you the last several months. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. This is Romans 14, verse 16. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not a bunch of rules. It's not doing it all the right way. We need to be love God enough that not only do we want to have a clean conscience for ourselves, but we want to love and respect the conscience of one another and not place upon each other burdens that would get in our way. With that, I'm going to close. Thank you all very much for your kind attention. May God bless each one of you. And I would like to invite Brother Mark to come forward with some concluding thoughts.
With the idea, with the concept and the principle that we have before us, that our conscience should be our guide in our practice. One of the quotes that comes to mind that's always been a guide for me, in the major things, unity. In the minor things, liberty. In all things, charity.
Yes. That's right.
There are certain things that we ought to be united about, or that we ought to hold as a uniform belief. Right. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There should be no question in any of our minds that that's true. We don't get to play with that one. It's hard and fast. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Should we eat meat unto idols? There's where we get into the liberty and most definitely the charity.
Right.
Right? So in the major things, unity. In the minor things, liberty. In all things, charity. It's always been a guide for me. But one of the concepts that also comes to mind when we talk about this type of subject is this. And my mind goes back to the book of Joshua. And I'm glad that it's on.
I've got a, can you all see that? I've got a green light. It's green right there. I turned it on. There's also some solid ground here that we have to keep in mind.
This just takes me back to my roots. I get to speak up now.
I've spent years trying to learn how to tone it down because I've had a microphone, and now I get to speak back up again. So here we go.
There's also some firm and solid ground that we need to keep in mind. The question about whether or not it is acceptable to eat meat offered unto idols was of deep concern, and in its broader aspect, it's of a deep concern to us as well. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in God's house? What are we supposed to do? That's the overarching question, right? So how, what are we supposed to do? Tell me what we're supposed to do. Well, we've had laid out for us in a beautiful and blessed way the reasoning principle behind all of this. You know, I treat my children the same way. I don't know about you, but I treat my children the same way. I can tell them, don't do this. And just as one of our dear sisters said this morning, that becomes permission and carte blanche for them to do the exact opposite of what I've told them not to do. It happens.
Yeah.
Don't do this. The don't gets lost. Dad said, don't touch that. Well, I'm just going to go touch it. I told you not to do that. We've read out of the book of Judges where God said this. I told you that this would happen when you would do this. Why did you do this? Judges chapter 2. So it happens. God, our Father, deals with us that way. We deal with our children that way. Don't do this. What God has done, what His apostles have taken as their guiding principle when expressing how to apply these things, is to teach us the same way that God teaches us. Here's the way that you ought to think about this. Now here's the answer. Should we eat meat unto idols? Here's how you should reason through this, and no. Right? That's what we've been through. But what underlies all of this is that we have to choose. You have to make a decision to follow what God has said. You have to decide. We don't get the option of sitting on our hands and letting the world roll by, just passively observing. We don't get that option. God has commanded us to choose. Turn with me for a little bit to Joshua chapter 24. We won't probably get into the New Testament, so I pray that the Lord will guide our thoughts as we go through this in the Old Testament. But this is an Old Testament event, which is an illustration for the New Testament principle that we've had under consideration this morning. We have liberty of conscience to do in the minor things what we feel to be appropriate and acceptable before God. Let us be persuaded in our own minds how we ought to conduct ourselves before God. However, you have to take that position with the firm commitment to do what God has commanded us is right. We can have liberty of conscience, but as Brother Randy touched on, we can have liberty of conscience, but if we think it's okay to go have an adulterous affair, we don't get that option.
Right.
Because it's firmly and plainly contrary to God's teaching. Eating meat unto idols, different matter. Esteeming, having a Christmas tree, it's a different matter. Going and murdering somebody? No. Not an option.
No, can't do that. Don't do that.
We have to make the firm and decided commitment to serve God. And it's based on a relationship that we have with our Father. So let's read a little bit in Joshua chapter 24. I can't skip over what we'll find in the book of Ephesians that's related to this principle. So pray that the Lord will guide us that we might get the meat out of this as we go through it. Joshua chapter 24. This is towards the end of Joshua's life. He is nearing the end of his anointed role as the leader of the nation of Israel. Moses died before they entered the land of Canaan. He was taken up into the mountain, and there he was buried by God. Before that happened, the torch was passed, if you will, from Moses to Joshua, to be the leader of the people as they entered the land of Canaan. We read about his campaign as they came into the land in the book of Judges. It continues on into the book of Joshua. Now in Joshua chapter 24, we're at the end of his life. And just as Moses was inspired to do, Joshua was inspired to leave them with one final thought. Here's a passing shot. And we don't have time to read through all of this, but I want to get a couple of things out of the first 13 verses before we get to verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Which is just exactly what we've been talking about this morning. "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out." So Joshua here was inspired to recount again all the things that had happened to the nation of Israel. And you'll notice that this is the word of the Lord. And God says, "I did this for you. I went and got Abraham and led him through the land of Canaan. I gave Abraham Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau Mount Seir. I gave Jacob this. I sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt, and I plagued Egypt, and I brought them out," and so on and so on and so on. "I did all of these things for my people. There's the foundation upon which all of this rests. Everything that you have heard this morning will make absolutely no sense and will indeed be foolishness to anyone who has no relationship with God the Father or with His Son, Jesus Christ. No, there will be no frame of reference at all. All of this is founded upon this one simple principle. There must precede all of this a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That has to be installed and in place first before any of this will make any sense at all. God, through Joshua, is speaking to His people. He's not speaking to the Hittites, or the Amorites, or the Hivites, or the Jebusites, or the Edomites, or anybody else. God is speaking to His people. This principle of Christian liberty is based upon the idea that you are a child of God and a follower of Christ. Otherwise, it makes no difference to you whether you eat meat unto idols or any of the other things that we've talked about this morning. So now we get to verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, you His people, who have been so blessed and so protected and had such providence and mercy bestowed upon you. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You've had all of these good things done for you, and you've had all of this good done unto you, and you've had all of this good and this grace done in you. Now ye, therefore, serve the Lord. Choose to put away the philosophy of the world. Choose to put aside those idols and make a decision and a firm commitment to follow God. Am I getting in your chili? Yes, I am. Because that's the principle that comes to mind when we begin to talk about conscience. It makes a difference only so far as we have a relationship with our Father and we've made a decision and a firm commitment to do what God has asked us to do. As Joshua goes through here, he says this, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If it seems unacceptable, burdensome, and weary for you to serve the Lord Jehovah, then choose who you will serve." Make a decision. Now, this is not in any way to say that it makes no difference who you serve. It absolutely does. Let me be very clear about that. But you don't have the option of saying, well, I'm just going to let things go by, and when it comes to the end, and I stand before God, if there is one, then we'll just let the chips fall where they may. You don't get that option. Because at a more basic level, we are all obligated to God, our Creator. At a deeper and more intimate level, we as Christians are obligated to our Heavenly Father. But either way, we are still beholden to God. And that covers everybody. Because we know, as Scripture teaches us, that all men have not faith. So there is an obligation to God as Creator, or more preciously to God as Father, that covers everyone. And Joshua here, by inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, now fear the Lord and serve Him, not the gods that your fathers served or the ones that were in Egypt or the ones that are in the land now, but serve the living God. And if it seems evil, burdensome, and wearisome for you to serve God, then go take it someplace else. But you don't get to come in here and fake it. That's not an option. You don't get to decide that you're just going to be here because it appears right. It makes good sense. You are here for a reason, for something that motivates you. And if it is any other reason than because of your love of God, then you must examine your path. That's what Scripture teaches. And Joshua here is saying, choose, make the choice. And make the decision. Now, when we look in the book of Ephesians, we'll find Paul, by inspiration of the very same Spirit, making the very same point. Throughout all of this letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus, he lays out the case in exactly the same way. Here is what God has done for you. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He has made you accepted in His Son. He has given you a home and a place. He has given you His name. You're no longer strangers, but you are part of the commonwealth of Israel. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says this by inspiration, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Make the choice now, today, to serve God." Once again, it is founded upon, or it's based upon, the relationship that you have with God. You, as His child, have a choice before you to serve God or not. You have blessing in obedience and cursing for disobedience. God has always worked that way, and He has never changed. So the choice before us is whether to serve God or not. You don't get to be in between somewhere. This was the problem that the nation of Israel had throughout their entire history. So we're going to serve Jehovah, but we're also going to serve this other God because we don't want the Amorites coming down in hellish fury upon us because we're not worshiping their God. You don't get that choice. You don't have that option. You have to make a decision. Serve God or not. It's not serve God and or serve God but. Serve God or not. Period. That's it. So the liberty that we've been talking about, the liberty of conscience, finds its strength, in my opinion, or finds its source in the commitment we have to serve God, period. We can have liberty in all of these things, but it has to be colored, it has to be influenced by our commitment to do whatever God has commanded us to do, whatever's right. That's where the force of this comes from. So as we continue to talk about conscience, why we're here and what we're doing, that has to be, those things in my mind have to be the foundation of it all. The relationship that we have with God as our Heavenly Father. Remember, He has put His Spirit in our hearts, which cries out, "Abba, Father." And Scripture says, "And because ye are sons, He has given you His Spirit." That relationship precedes this entire conversation, and the sermon that we heard this morning, and all of it is sourced in, or has its home in, that idea that we have a relationship with our Father first. Having said that, then, we don't get the choice of just letting the world pass us by and seeing where the chips fall. We have been commanded by our God to choose. He commands us to make a commitment. And He makes that command upon us based upon the love that He has shown us. Just like Joshua told the Israelites, and just like Paul spent 4 chapters, if you will, and those were added later, but spent the preceding part of the letter reminding the people what God has done for them and who they are in Christ. Because you are sons, therefore be a follower of God. That means make the decision and the commitment to imitate God and to keep His statutes and commandments as dear children, beloved and precious in the sight of God. He loved us with a will and with a purpose. He sent His Son to die for us. That's how much He loves His people. And if God will do that for us, then shouldn't we give Him our reasonable service by turning our lives over to Him and committing ourselves to do His will? Make the choice now, today, on January 9th, 10th, 2016, to serve God. And make that your firm commitment throughout the entire year. And the rest of this then will make sense because you'll have the ears to hear and the heart opened and soft to listen to what our pastor has to say to us about how to conduct ourselves in God's kingdom. Choose God and find that will make a change in your life, and that it will make a difference in every aspect of your conduct throughout 2016. Make that your commitment. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.